Well, good evening. It's a real privilege for me to be with you this evening and to be able to share with you from the scriptures. And we're going to be in the Gospel according to Matthew, so you can turn there. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9. It's also really a privilege for us at Pineland Baptist to serve alongside you here at Trinity, as we seek to make the name of the Lord Jesus Christ great in Burlington. And I do bring you greetings from Pineland Baptist, and I hope that you know that we do pray for you regularly as a local church. Well, Missions Weekend, an exciting weekend, an exciting topic to be thinking about. And there's no better place for us to be reminded of the mission in Matthew chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 35. So hear God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And we thank God for his word to us. Let's pray. God, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of being in a line at a shopping center or in a mall somewhere, really any place where there's a whole lot of people. Perhaps you're at the park and there are people standing around and they're having a conversation. I often look at that and I think to myself, what could they be talking about? Sometimes I sit there and I think, what is there that people could spend so much time speaking about? I mean, I know that I have things to speak about, and my friends have things to speak about with me, but how do they fill all of that time? What is there to discuss? And this kind of critical spirit sometimes happens to me if I'm in a shop and about to purchase an item, and then I have to stand in a long line behind a bunch of people, and I start thinking about all the people that are standing there. I'm thinking, well, this person's probably working just to pacify their mom because their mom doesn't want them staying at home anymore, but they're just going to use the money to buy video games. And this person looks like they're just working here because they're going to buy fast food or whatever the latest gadget is that's around. And that fellow, that person looks like they want to get out of this line because it's Friday night and they want to spend the time drinking with their buddies. And it's easy to look at a long line of people and feel like I'm just a sheep that's being led to the slaughter with the rest of them. That can happen. I just want this all to move along. And I can't, I'm trying to wait patiently, and I've got all of this stuff around me, all of these electronics, and I begin thinking, what is the world coming to? What are these people all living for? Do they have enough money to buy the stuff that they've got here? Sometimes you can think to yourself, by the looks of them, they don't have enough money to do that. This person's buying all of these things. What does it profit a man if they buy a big screen TV and lose their soul? Maybe I'm the only one that has those thoughts. Standing there and thinking, oh Lord, how long must the righteous suffer in this queue at the mall? Perhaps you can relate. And the passage that I've read addresses each of us who are prone to look around at others with critical and condescending thoughts, whatever setting we find ourselves in. Matthew gives us a moving, personal glimpse into the very heart of the Son of God as he traveled and taught throughout Galilee and found himself in the midst of a crowd. Matthew informs us what Jesus thought and felt. And this passage describes for us an important transitional moment in the ministry of Jesus and his relationship with the 12 disciples. For this is the occasion where Jesus calls the 12 to join him. But before he calls and commissions them, he models for them the motive that they should have, which makes all the difference to disciples ultimately fulfilling their mission. And by the way, this same motive must inform all of us in churches in order to fulfill our mission. In fact, this motive must inform you at Trinity in the fulfillment of the commission you've been given as Christians. So I want to draw your attention to 2 points from the passage today. First, the motive for the mission in verse 35 and verse 36. And second, the means of the mission from verse 37 through to chapter 10, verse 4. So firstly, let me show you the motive for the mission. Verse 35. Matthew describes and summarizes the extensiveness of Jesus' ministry through Galilee, and he prepares the reader for chapter 10 and the following. So let me read it. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And prior to this point, Matthew has just described the crowds. So in chapter 7, verse 28, we read that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, having just heard the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 9, verse 33, it says they're marveling at his miracles that he performed in chapter 8 and 9. But now, immediately following the summary of Jesus' ministry and its effect throughout Galilee, in verse 35, Matthew informs us of what Jesus was feeling, what he's thinking and feeling as he studies those coming near to hear him teach and to find relief from their suffering. And as Jesus looks over the great crowds that gathers, this is what he sees. And this is what he feels when he saw the crowd. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is what Matthew and the witnesses all observed. He had compassion for them. This theme of compassion of Jesus is a repeated theme in Matthew's gospel and in each of the gospels. This compassion informed his teaching and his miracles and his mission to seek and save the lost. And by the way, this word that Matthew uses for compassion, it indicates the depth of feeling that's on display and apparently evident to anybody who studied the Savior. Anybody who was looking at Jesus could see the compassion. Jesus is deeply moved by what he sees. He is no itinerant preacher. He is deeply moved by what he sees. And in his commentary on Matthew, R.T. France writes this strong and pronounced emotional response. Mr. France writes, his response is described by the strongly emotive Greek verb that speaks of a warm, compassionate response to need. No single English term does justice to it. Compassion, pity, sympathy, and fellow feeling all convey part of it. But his heart went out, perhaps represents more fully the emotional force of the underlying metaphor of a gut response. It's a verb which describes the emotion of Jesus in the gospel accounts in a nutshell. He's deeply moved by what he sees. His heart went out. He was deeply moved, and those observing could see it. And it appears Matthew is watching him closely. He is moved with compassion. Moved with compassion for them. His heart went out to them. For this is what he saw. This is what he saw when he saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So when Jesus looked at the crowds, he perceived their plight, and what he perceived, it moved him deeply. For he perceived they were harassed, he perceived they were helpless, they were under Roman occupation, they were captive to sin and suffering, they were harassed by their fears, they were burdened by doubts and their anxieties. And they were not only harassed, but they were helpless. They were unable to free themselves or rescue themselves from their burdens or those burdening them. So here is the metaphor that best captures what he sees. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. So sheep that are vulnerable to all manner of danger and hostile animals, to any kind of thief. And so this metaphor of sheep and shepherd, it's a well-known metaphor to the Israelites, and actually it would appear to be a subtle, or not so subtle, indictment on the religious leaders who had failed in their responsibility to care for the people of God. They haven't led the people of God to green pastures or beside still waters. They had not only failed to properly feed and protect, but Jesus says later on in the gospel, he said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay it on the shoulders of people. And so, the state of the crowds has only been exasperated by a lack of true shepherds to care for their souls. And the good shepherd himself takes in the scene, and he is deeply moved. His heart goes out to them. He cannot ignore what he observes and perceives. And this display of compassion that he felt and modeled, that's modeled by the Savior, it was to motivate the disciples for their mission. And this is to be our motive for the mission. The mission that God has called us to in advancing the gospel. And so in his commentary, Matthew Green captures the significance of this moment and this motive when he writes, "This is the supreme motivation for mission, to see the needs. To see the needs of those who are perishing outside the kingdom. Motivation comes when we see people harassed by pressures, exhausted by the pace of life, going nowhere and being led astray by deceptive ideologies. The gospel repeatedly tells us that when Jesus saw he had compassion, perhaps we do not even look, let alone care." And I'm sorry to say that all too often I don't look. And when I look, I think critical and condescending things, faults in relation to those I see. And so often I bear a striking resemblance to the disciples who so often didn't look. They didn't see, they didn't perceive, they didn't feel, they didn't care. Instead, the disciples were easily annoyed by the crowds appealing for Jesus to send them away. And Jesus was modeling for them what it means to look, to see, to perceive, to feel deeply, to care. Listen, this is how he looks upon each of us this evening. Reading a sermon by Mr. Spurgeon from this passage and on this passage. And Mr. Spurgeon captures the sweet reality with these words. If you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence. He was moved with compassion. His tender heart pities all the griefs of his people. Still doth he look upon them in their imperfections and their infirmities, yet not with anger, not with the loss of patience, but with gentleness and sympathy. He is moved with compassion. So if you're wondering, how does he feel about me and he looks at me, wonder no longer. He is moved with compassion. And since this is our experience of him, it should inform our hearts as we interact with others. For we love because he first loved us. So this is the motive. This is the motive for our mission. And as we review mission and talk about mission, I want to draw your attention to this. This is the motive of our mission. The motive for our mission is the compassion of Jesus Christ. The compassion of Jesus Christ for those who are harassed and helpless. The compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. And so if you wonder why all of this is going down with a missions conference, here is why. This motive. His compassion for harassed and helpless people. So secondly, the means of the mission in verse 37. You see, in verse 37, Jesus introduces a different metaphor. And listen, this is an intentional effort to awaken the compassion of the disciples for the crowds and their expectation for mission. So the metaphor changes from harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. It changes to a plentiful harvest. Now, harvest imagery in the Old Testament was generally used of future judgment, but not here. Not here and now. This is a harvest of grace being referenced here. We have grace, not judgment, and this metaphor is meant to awaken the disciples' compassion for the crowds and create expectation for mission. And he says, verse 37, to his disciples, with compassion in his heart and no doubt a mixture of excitement and urgency in his words, the harvest is plentiful. Look, boys, you see what I'm seeing? Do you perceive what I'm perceiving? Feel what I'm feeling? The harvest is plentiful. The needy crowds represent a plentiful harvest, a bountiful spiritual harvest. And so through the authoritative teaching and miraculous works of the Son of God, a harvest of souls has been ready for the reaping. However, there's a complication. And the concern, the laborers are few. And the harvest needs laborers, or the ripened crop cannot be reaped. And the laborers are few is a serious understatement. For in fact, at this point, there was only one laborer proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that would be Jesus himself. And as he surveys the crowd and feels deeply for them, as his heart goes out to them, as he perceives them as not only helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, but a plentiful harvest of souls, he's aware this harvest is too great for me to reap alone. Without help, all these people who are so ripe for inclusion in the kingdom cannot be reaped. And then, no doubt, to their surprise, he enlists the disciples' help. And I don't think they anticipated this. Don't think they were anticipating this, because we know that this wasn't how rabbis of the day rolled in relation to their students. And their disciples, the role of a disciple, of a rabbi in those days, was to observe and to listen. They didn't really participate. So what's going down here is different. It is unique. And by the way, though there are many that assume disciples meant only the 12, it actually appears that there was a larger group than the 12 in view here, though obviously it includes the 12. And they're about to be identified specifically in a moment. But regardless, notice that he enlists them as laborers. And he enlists them as laborers, not with a call to action initially, but instead with a call to prayer. He enlists them with a call not to action, but a call to prayer. Look at that. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And I would think they would have anticipated Jesus calling them to get to work. Following the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. If you were there, wouldn't you anticipate, so I'm enlisting you, get to work? Isn't that what you think is going to happen next? That's what I would have anticipated. The harvest is plentiful, so you better get out there. I think they anticipated a call to action. A call to action, a call to service, to go after the work. Probably not a call to prayer. And here we learn from the Lord of the harvest himself. Listen, the first action in reaping the harvest is to pray. The first action in reaping the harvest is to pray earnestly. It's to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so my impulsive attitude, my kind of just want to get stuff done, let me go for it, get after it, that attitude would be to go to work. But Jesus says no. The first thing is to pray. The first means of our mission is to pray. The first means of our mission is to pray. That's the first means. The work of reaping starts with praying for laborers to reap a plentiful harvest of those harassed and helpless in response to the proclamation of the gospel. That's where compassion for the lost originates. Compassion for the lost originates in prayer. Appealing to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so moved by the reality and promise of the harvest, they are first called to pray for laborers to be sent out in the harvest. And this is how we cultivate compassion through the promise and expectation of conversion. So this is the first means of fulfilling our mission. The first means is earnest prayer to the Lord of the harvest. Earnest prayer to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I think the ESV Study Bible gets it right when it says, a prayer that is as urgent today as it was when Jesus' original disciples heard his words. Yes, it is. It's as urgent and relevant as it was when Jesus' original disciples heard his words. And you know what? The surprises for the disciples, in particular the 12, they just keep coming. for they became the answer to their prayers in chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. So the 12 become the answer to their prayers for laborers, such that someone had to be thinking, wow, that didn't take long. That didn't take long. I mean, I'm not sure. We didn't even have enough time to pray yet. But in chapter 10, Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, answers the prayer of verse 38. And these guys are the first laborers to get out into the field. And in chapter 10, the first time Matthew explicitly mentions the 12. And so this is a unique, right here in your Bibles, this is a unique moment in redemptive history. But the choice of the 12 is symbolic. It's symbolic of the continuity of God's purpose and plan of salvation, reflecting the 12 tribes of Israel with what they represent. This is a new issue of the 12. This is a re-representation. This is the new Israel. The 12 represent the new kingdom. A community with 12 represents the shift. And so beginning with these men and through these men, Jesus will build his church, and the gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and ultimately a plentiful harvest of souls will be reaped. Now, at first glance, I understand this list might appear meaningful only to their parents, not particularly relevant to you. But that would not be accurate. Sinclair Ferguson writes, we should have a sense of thrill reading this list. Here's why we should have a sense of thrill reading this list. He writes, recognizing that here Jesus was beginning an evangelistic campaign which would ultimately lead to ourselves. So that's what's going on here. An evangelistic campaign is underway. This was their missions weekend. And it's going to lead ultimately to everyone in this room who's converted. Everyone who's in this room who's been converted is a part of this harvest. That's what's going on down here. That's what's going on here. And so we, oh my, yes, we should be freshly grateful for this today. We should be freshly grateful to the Lord of the harvest for calling these men, for we are indebted to these men, save Judas, for here is where the reaping of the harvest began. And from here in Matthew 10, verse 4, it was from one person's mouth to another's heart, from their mouth to someone else's heart, from their mouth to someone else's heart. From their mouth to someone else's heart. From their mouth to someone else's heart. All the way down through history, the gospel advanced and the harvest was reaped until a certain heart was moved with compassion for you and for me and preached the gospel to our hearts, and our lives were transformed by the gospel. And we were graciously and unreservedly included in the harvest. That actually is the second means of fulfilling the mission. Laborers. People. Prayer and people are the means. Prayer and people like you and me. Ordinary people moved with compassion who pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into that harvest. And I'm so grateful to have had the privilege to stand alongside some of the young men in this church on the streets and share the gospel. You have really godly examples in this church. But ordinary people who pray, and don't just go out onto the street, ordinary people who look out in their relational world and have compassion on those they interact with, reaching out to those who they perceive as harassed and helpless. And in the right time, sharing the gospel with them and eventually reaping a harvest. And so there's no misunderstanding. Quite obviously, the 12 had a unique role in redemptive history, and obviously we don't play in their league, but that doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. It doesn't mean we don't have a role to play in the advance of the gospel, for we have been given the same message they have been given to proclaim. And we have been called to play our small role in reaping in this plentiful harvest that the Lord envisions. And we should be surprised this evening as well to discover that we can become the answer to our own prayers for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I hope you find yourself surprised by that this evening. Listen, it's possible to be comfortable playing church, doing church. It's even possible to be comfortable praying that he'll send out laborers into the harvest. But are you prepared to be the answer to your prayers? Oh, I've got somebody at work. I'd really love it if somebody would share the gospel with this friend of mine. Oh, there's somebody, you know, I play tennis with and I see them there. There's somebody at the gym. It would be great if somebody spoke to them about the Lord. Lord, will you send someone to? Oh, maybe the Lord's calling you to be the answer to that prayer. And that's because why? Because wherever there are harassed and helpless people, the Lord calls his people to be laborers of the bountiful harvest. And listen, any fear and trepidation we feel as we venture out on mission, as we venture out to evangelize, it should be greatly diminished here, if not completely banished by what's revealed in this text. He's the Lord of the harvest. This is his harvest. What are we? We're laborers in his harvest. So there isn't one legitimate mission. There isn't one legitimate mission that the disciples are called to serve. That mission, they're not going to create their own mission. And we, brothers and sisters, are no different. And this reality that he is the Lord of the harvests, and that it is his harvest, it's meant to have a liberating effect on our souls today as we take our place as laborers. It's meant to liberate you. Seeing others in need, feeling compassion for them, praying for them, reaching out to them. He's the Lord of the harvest. It's not you. It's not me. I love the imagery the Lord uses here to describe the one in charge of it all. We pray to the Lord of the harvest, who is eager to respond to our prayer because it's his harvest. And so we pray with confidence to the Lord of the harvest because this is his harvest. It is his creation. It is his promise. He is the Lord of the harvest, and it is large and it is plentiful, and it has already been determined by the Lord of the harvest. Listen, this text here is not ultimately about the 12. No, this text is ultimately about the Lord of the harvest. Don't take your eyes off the Son of God. Don't ever take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who's already at work in verse 35. Before they've been enlisted, he's already getting after it. Before they've prayed, before they've joined him in his work, so that the busiest and most important one at work in this text is not the 12, or by implication us. No, it's the Lord of the harvest who's getting it done. And that should encourage our souls big time. This evangelistic task. The Lord of the harvest has planned and purposed to have a plentiful harvest of souls. All because of his compassion and all by His grace. Successful prayer and proclamation is ensured by the Lord of the harvest. And so this passage not only inspires us to play our role as laborers in the harvest, it also serves to remind us of an eternal reality. There are only two harvests that matter. Only two. Only two harvests will be reaped at the end of the age. One is the harvest of grace referenced here, and the other is the harvest of judgment referenced elsewhere. And so this passage, it's meant to sober us so that we realize, listen, everyone that we come into contact with this week, everyone we come into contact with this week will either be gathered into the harvest of grace or the harvest of judgment at the end of the age. Those are the options. Those are the harvests. Nobody we interact with will have another option. And that perspective, that is the perspective that will alter how you think and how you feel about those you come into contact with this week. It will alter what you think and what you feel when you find yourself standing in a line. It will alter what you think and what you feel when you go into a gas station to pay. In a sermon that Spurgeon preached on this passage, he urged his church to consider these two harvests in relation to this important task of evangelism. And he said, "Ah, my brethren, there is no time for us to waste in the salvation of the souls of men. They will not live forever. Today, the sure destruction of the unbeliever speaks with pleading voice to the humanity of every quickened heart. We are perishing. Will you let us perish? You can all help us by bringing the gospel now. Will you delay?" Listen, lest we have this eternal perspective, our compassion for others will not be the compassion of Jesus Christ. The compassion of Jesus Christ is informed by this eternal perspective and the reality of these two harvests. And finally, Jesus' compassion for the harassed and helpless led him from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Listen, his compassion that is so present and pronounced in this passage, that compassion took him to the cross. His compassion moved him to address not simply the immediate needs, but their most serious problem by suffering in their place as their substitute for their sin upon a bloody cross. And so the ultimate expression of compassion is the ultimate act of compassion. He laid down his life for harassed and helpless sheep, including sinners like you and me. And he did that in order to secure a harvest of grace. The ultimate act of compassion, it moved John to marvel and write, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And this ultimate act of compassion, it transforms our critical, condescending hearts into hearts of compassion. So that when we're standing in a line, watching people make purchases, our hearts are more thinking, how might I pray that the Lord might save that person? How might I have a moment to perhaps naturally in conversation bring something up Who are those people that this week I know I will move in relational community with, that I can be praying for, that I can perhaps say, Lord, would there be a moment where, not awkwardly, but naturally, I could bring up something about what I did this weekend and what's on my heart, that I might share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. If you've been moved by the cross, that ought to be your motive for the mission. As you see the compassion of Christ exemplified and lived out there. Let's pray. Our God, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit you would work these truths into our hearts. That the motive of Christ would motivate us. Compassion for those we see. That we would see people with the eyes of Christ. And that we would grab hold of the means to live out that motive. To live out that compassion by prayer. And that that prayer would change our hearts to reach out. We praise you and thank you for the gospel that saves sinners like us. Oh, that many more would be saved. And for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.